honor God once again as we give glory to Him and recognize Him to be worthy of glory, the one eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to whom alone glory, praise, honor are due. We are grateful for the kind mercies of God that give us this privilege of being with you, and appreciate once again the invitation of Pastor Hardin to come and be with you in this series of meetings. And as we're together, we desire that our Lord Jesus might be exalted in our lives and glorified as He deservedly should be. And indeed, as we prayed for the Spirit of God to breathe on us, as the Spirit of God does that, then the result of it will be that Christ is glorified in our lives. And may that indeed be to the honor of our God. We are glad to see each of you and thankful for the presence of my family. They were mentioned this morning, and we've lost two. That's not by death, but by going back to school. They had to leave for Vespers down at Bob Jones this afternoon, but glad that in their place a cousin has come. We're glad to see Jimmy Stanfield, my cousin, here. And, of course, all of you who are here, we're thankful for your presence and trust the Lord will be glorified in our time together. I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, please, this afternoon. 1 Timothy, the third chapter. And I want to ask you to please look with me in reading from this portion of God's Word, 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 14 through 16. And it's verse 16 this afternoon that I'd particularly like to call to your attention as the Apostle Paul speaks there about the mystery of godliness. And as we look together at that portion this afternoon, by way of a title, I would give you this, Something We Can All Agree On. And I trust that would be true for us all as we look together this portion of God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I want us to read verses 14 and following of this portion. And as we do, we see Paul's purpose for writing this letter to Timothy, as Timothy was there at Ephesus seeking to help the church there as they were going through some struggles and hard times. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we begin reading at verse 14, and we'll read down through to verse 16, the apostle writes by inspiration, These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. We trust that our God would add His blessing, His stamp and seal to His written and read word this afternoon as we look to it. May we just together pause to ask that of it. Father, we are grateful for Your word and grateful for the privilege we have to bow in the name that is above every name, that name which You delight to honor, the name of the Lord Jesus. We are grateful, Father, for the opportunity to open the Scriptures, and we pray now that by Thy Spirit You would indeed open Your Word to our heart and open our hearts to Your Word, that we might benefit from this time that we would spend together this afternoon. And Father, I do pray that You would, by Your blessed Spirit, breathe on us, even as we have sung and in prayer, Father, addressed You. We pray that Thy sweet Spirit would come in blessing and own the Word to the good of our souls, to the glory of Your name. Father, we ask You to do it. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Well, we look at these words of 1 Timothy 3 this afternoon, and as we do, by way of a title, I give you this, Something We Can All Agree On. In part, I take those words from Paul's own words there in verse 16, when he says in that verse, Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Paul is speaking here about what really lies at the heart of Christianity. He's writing to Timothy, this young man whom he'd left at Ephesus because there were things that were going on in the church there that needed to be addressed. And Paul thought of Timothy as a son in the labor of the gospel and desired to see Timothy used to be of help to the church in that regard. As Paul writes to him, Paul refreshes him about a number of things that need to be dealt with. He speaks of specific issues that existed there in the church at Ephesus. Back in chapter 2, he addressed the vital area of prayer, and he said, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, prayer, supplications, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. One thing that Paul wanted to see central to the church was the vital area of prayer, that God's people would be praying. I'm thankful for that spirit of prayer y'all have had this past week as you've, in anticipation of the meetings, been praying together and seeking God and asking Him to bestow His blessing. We stand in need of that. Prayer is vital. It should be something that's natural to us in our lives, something that is as it were, second nature as we live from day to day. Paul wanted that to be a mark of the church. And then Paul addresses the matter of some issues concerning officers in chapter 3. And he speaks specifically about those whom we would know as pastors. They're called bishops, though, in those opening verses of chapter 3. And then Paul speaks of the office of deacon. And he addresses those things as far as Timothy's conduct and leading of the church there at Ephesus. As he does that, then Paul speaks in verses 14 and 15 of his purpose in writing, as we said. The desire was that God's people might know how God's house should be led. And that speaks of the special place that the church has in God's heart. It's called His house, His family, His people. But as Paul speaks of that, he then goes on to say this in those words of verse 16. He speaks of the fact that the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth in verse 15. And then, if you will, in verse 16, he gives us an example of the truth that we as the church are to be upholding before the world. He says it this way in verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, there were some at Ephesus who were false teachers. Paul speaks about them, it seems, throughout these letters. And he speaks to Timothy constantly about sound doctrine, or if you will, healthy teaching. The word sound is the word in Greek, hygieno. We get our word hygienic from that. If you will, healthy teaching, healthy doctrine is what Timothy is commanded to preach. And at the heart of that healthy, that sound teaching, that sound doctrine is what Paul, by inspiration, outlines for Timothy in verse 16. At the center of what the church is to be about, at the center of what God's people are to be doing on earth is upholding this message about God's dear Son, upholding to the world the truth of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And I love the way the Apostle Paul speaks of it in these words, inspired words of verse 16. And as we look at those words, I think these words are particularly significant in our day because of what we see happening on the landscape. The days that we live in are days in which men are really moving away from the truth of Scripture, moving away from the doctrines of God's Word. We could say that we are marked by, in our days, doctrinal declension, doctrinal dissension, doctrinal discussion, and doctrinal dialogue. I won't ask you to repeat those after the message, but it seems those things are happening. We see people declining, that is, falling away from sound doctrine. We see people dissenting from it, that is, they're disagreeing. They won't consent to it. We see as well discussion about it. Well, let's see, is this up for grabs? We see dialogue, that's just discussion on a higher level, the academic level. But over against all of those things, the apostle says this, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. It might be good to define a word or two before we go into the message itself, because as Paul speaks by inspiration here, he uses two words that are really key in the New Testament. One of them is the word mystery. We use the word mystery a little bit differently today from the way the word mystery is used in the New Testament scriptures. The word mystery today has the idea of something hidden, something secret, something obscure. If you're watching a mystery show on TV, it could be a whodunit. I had a preacher friend, now with the Lord, a black brother, probably my best friend on earth till the Lord called him home. He ministered up in Lexington, Kentucky. He loved Perry Mason. We were together one time, and he was preaching in Pittsburgh. And I went over to visit him when we were in York, Pennsylvania. And wouldn't you know it, one of the television stations had a Perry Mason-thon on. And guess what we watched about 3 hours in a row? Perry Mason. Now, you know, the whole idea of the whodunit is solve the mystery. Unravel what's going on there. Pick at it and see if you can figure it out before the detective does, in that case, Perry. But that's not the idea of a mystery in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the word mystery speaks of something that had previously been unknown or unrevealed. But now God has unveiled it. God has uncovered it. That's why we read of the mysteries of the kingdom in Matthew 13, or the mystery of Israel's blindness in Romans 11, or the mystery of the church in Ephesians 2 and 3. It refers to something up till that time unknown, but now God has, as it were, pulled the veil off of it, and He's been pleased to make it known. And that speaks of one of the glories of the Bible right there, really, and that is the fact that God has spoken. Aren't you glad this afternoon that we have a word from the living God? Aren't you glad that in the midst of this life that we live, you and I aren't left to go it alone? God has given us His word. I'm glad for a rock like that. I'm glad that you and I have, as the hymn writer said so well, that firm foundation. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. That word mystery then speaks of what God has been pleased to make known. If it had been left to us to find it out, forget the whodunit part. You and I never would have figured it out. But thank God He's been pleased to speak. He's been pleased to reveal Himself. He's been pleased to make known His mind. And He's done that in the Scriptures. And so it is that the apostle speaks of that mystery. But he also uses that word godliness. That word is an important word in what we call the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, commonly called pastoral because Paul was giving pastoral direction to God's people in them. And as the apostle does that, he uses that word godliness because really, when you think of what God's word accomplishes in people, when God's word is really at work in us, its fruit will be godliness. Paul speaks later to Titus in Titus 1, those opening words about the truth which is according to godliness, or the truth which is after godliness. And there's something that I think we see, the relationship that exists between the Word of God and the truth of God. Truth is the mother of godliness, and godliness is the mother of truth. In other words, you'll never come to have real godlike character till you know the truth. But if you really know the truth, guess what? There will be real godlike character. In other words, Christlikeness comes from knowing the truth of God's word. And isn't that what our Lord said in John chapter 8? Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Sometimes we just quote that though, don't we? You remember what the Lord Jesus said in full in John chapter 8? He said, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. In other words, again, there's the connection between what the word, the truth does, and the response of our lives to that truth. And that is what the apostle is speaking of there. As he speaks of the mystery of godliness then, he's speaking of that message that God has made known, which produces godlike character in our lives, or which produces Christlikeness in us. What is that message? Well, as we think about it, I want to mention two more things before we look at it. We mentioned some definitions, but if you would notice the descriptions of it. Paul says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. I like those words, without controversy. It's from those words that we get our title, something we can all agree on, without controversy. The Greek word is homologo. My tongue got wrapped around my eye teeth and I couldn't see what I was saying. The Greek word's hard to pronounce. Can you tell that? Homologumenos. And that Greek word could be translated, if we could coin a word in English, confessedly. I like the way the King James puts it though, with out controversy. That is, God's people agree on this. Now, not everybody has. Unitarians wouldn't agree on it. Unitarians who don't believe that Jesus is God, they wouldn't agree on it. On one occasion, when we lived in Pennsylvania, we lived not far from Northumberland, Pennsylvania. It was the home of Joseph Priestley, scientist, credited with many discoveries. Joseph Priestley was a Unitarian, and that day Unitarianism was especially sweeping the Northeast. And of course, in New England, there were those who were Unitarian. Ralph Waldo Emerson was one of them, the poet. Joseph Priestley was a Unitarian, but he had a brother who was Orthodox, who believed the Lord Jesus deity. Joseph Priestley asked his brother one time to come and preach for him. His brother consented, and his brother said, Joseph said, I don't want you to preach anything controversial. He thought he was safe. So when Joseph Priestley's brother stood up that morning to preach, he said, my brother has asked me as I take the pulpit this morning not to preach anything controversial. He said, so I ask you to turn to 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He made his point well. When Paul uses that word confessedly, then he's talking about what God's people believed and agreed on. But not only that, he uses the word great. In the Greek New Testament, it's the word mega. We know what a megaphone is. Phone in Greek means voice. Megaphone means great voice. A metropolis is a big city. A megalopolis is an even bigger city. That's the word mega here. It speaks of something great. Now, we live in a day where words are overworked. A young person might go to the soda shop and have a milkshake and say, oh, that milkshake was awesome. Well, it's probably delicious, but I doubt it was really awesome, you know. That's the way we overwork words. But when the Spirit of God says something is great, oh, how great is it? And who's speaking here through the pen of Paul? These words are not Paul's words, first of all. They are his words, but they're first of all the words of the Spirit of God. And as the Spirit of God speaks, the Spirit of God through the pen of Paul says to God's people, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Oh, I tell you, when we think about the wideness of the gospel, the depth and breadth and height and length of the gospel, do we not have to say amen to the Spirit of God here and say, yes, great is the gospel, great is the mystery, great is the truth. And oh, I know my heart says amen because of the wonder, the marvel. As Terry sang that song, Why Have You Chosen Me? I have to say, yes, His grace is so wonderful. His love is so marvelous. I can't understand it, I confess. Indeed, it is great. Having said that, brothers and sisters, we turn to the content of the mystery as the Spirit of God speaks of it there. In six lines in that 16th verse of 1 Timothy 3, those six lines, some say, were actually part of a hymn of the early church. We don't know that for sure. There is, it seems, a song-like character to it. And it would be great to think of the church as singing these words in her worship about our great Savior and how He was God manifest in the flesh. But as we look at these words, in any event, we know these are the inspired words of the Spirit of God through the pen of Paul. And one thing they do is set forth our Savior with clarity. They set forth our Savior in the greatness of the mystery of godliness. And I'd ask you to think with me, please, from 1 Timothy 3:16 about the greatness of the mystery in those ways that it's presented here. If you'll notice it, please, in verse 16 again, we read, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Six lines that speak of our great Savior. And as they do, that first of those lines speaks of how the mystery of godliness, the mystery that God has revealed, the good news of His Son, is great in its revelation. Great in its revelation. Or if you will, great in its manifestation. For the Scriptures say, God was manifest in the flesh. Think of those words as they express for us what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. The angels, we know, hymned his praise to the shepherds on the Judean hillsides there by Bethlehem as they said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born in the city of David this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." But who was that baby? "And this shall be the sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." Think about that. God's Christmas present, if you will, wrapped up in swaddling clothes, not in fine paper, but in swaddling clothes. But who is that babe lying in a manger, a feeding trough for animals? Who is that babe? I understand that our sister who sang this morning was for a while there at Noose Baptist Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. I remember years ago going up right before Christmas on a Wednesday night, Brother Carey there, the pastor, preached on God's Christmas present, talked about our Savior wrapped in swaddling clothes. And what a great present it was. What a great thing to know of our Savior, the gift of God. But who is that child born of Mary's womb? Why, listen to Paul here as he speaks. God manifest in the flesh. God put on display. God brought to exhibition before all the world in the flesh. Now, that word manifest is used in different ways, but you know, one way it's used to speak of on a ship. When a cargo ship is carrying a cargo, the cargo is declared on a manifest. It tells what's on board. Well, what was on board when the Lord Jesus was born? That vehicle of flesh, if you will, that body and soul that marked him. Who was there? None other than God. God manifest in the flesh. The mystery is great in its revelation. When we consider who that babe was, he went through the stages of life that you and I go through. Sin apart. Never erring in thought, word, deed, and attitude. He never missed the mark like you and I did. And yet he was God manifest in the flesh. I tell you, the mystery is great in its revelation. The one displayed there, none other than very God of God, Son of God and Son of Man. But then the apostle says of this one, God manifest in the flesh, he says he was justified in the Spirit. The word justified there, as we think about it with regard to us, we know the book of Romans talks about how we are justified by faith, declared right by faith. In what sense was the Lord Jesus declared right? He was righteous. He was the one who came here as the righteous one among the unrighteous ones. And Peter says about him in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust," that is, the righteous for the unrighteous. In what sense, though, is he justified by the Spirit? Well, I believe we can say that throughout his life and even beyond, our Lord Jesus was justified by the Spirit. That is, declared right, shown to be right by the Spirit of God. Think about it. As we see the presence of the Spirit of God throughout the public ministry of our Lord Jesus. You remember when our Lord Jesus was conceived, the angel Gabriel came to Mary, and as Mary was troubled when the Lord Jesus' mother was greeted with these words, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee." She cast in her mind, what does all this mean? And the angel said to her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou shalt bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus." She said, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And you remember the response of Gabriel as he spoke of the child that was to be born. He said, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. The Holy Spirit will come upon thee. Therefore, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." The birth of the Lord Jesus. No human seed passed to the womb of Mary. He was born without the aid, instrumentality, or help of human seed, conceived supernaturally, powerfully by the Spirit of God. Of course, there were those who said that's a lie. what happened early on when our Lord was yet in the womb of his mother. You remember how the Spirit of God justified him, declared him right even then? You remember when Mary had the announcement given to her of the Lord's birth, what she did? She knew that Elizabeth, her kinswoman down in the hill country of Judea, was expecting John the Baptist's birth was soon to take place. Gabriel announced that as well. And as Mary went to visit with Elizabeth, Elizabeth was now about 6 months along. Mary stayed there for 3 months, but as soon as Elizabeth heard the voice of Mary's greeting outside the door of her house, remember what she told Mary. She said, "Whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord has visited me?" And then she said, "For as soon as the voice of thy salutation reached my ears, the babe leaped in my womb." In other words, I don't know what kind of greeting Mary gave to Elizabeth. I don't know if she said, "Howdy," or "Hello," or "How you doing, Elizabeth?" or "It's me, Mary." But as soon as that greeting reached her ears, John the Baptist leapt inside her at 6 months in the womb. Now, what do we know about John the Baptist according to the angelic prediction? He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And if you will, it's as though even inside the womb of his mother, John the Baptist, filled with the Spirit of God, had to give homage, had to give honor, had to give worship to our great Savior. Even though our Savior was, if you will, but a matter of days in the womb of Mary, but he had to honor our great Savior. And he was, if you will, justified by the Spirit even then. Throughout the length of our Lord Jesus' life, in the days of his flesh, that happened. There in the temple at age 12, he's talking with the doctors and lawyers. You remember the story? Mary and Joseph have gone on their way with the company back to Galilee, back to Nazareth. And they think he's with the other kinfolk, but he's not. And they go back and retrace their steps, and they finally find the Lord Jesus in the temple. And you remember Mary's words? She said, "Wist ye not that your father and I have been looking for you?" And you remember what our Lord said? He said, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not, didn't you know that I must be about my father's business?" And you remember it says that all that heard, and those doctors and lawyers there in the temple, were amazed at his wisdom and his answers. What was going on? Well, Isaiah had said in Isaiah 11, when Messiah came, that rod of Jesse, that sprout out of Jesse's trunk, when he came, the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him. The Spirit of the fear of the Lord. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding would rest on him. And I tell you, the Spirit of the Lord was on our Lord Jesus. Even at age 12, he knew he was. When Mary said, "Your father and I have been looking for," he said, "Oh no, I've been about my father's business right here in the temple." He was making known to her the truth about himself, and the Spirit of God, if you will, was vindicating our great Savior even at age 12 in his boyhood at the temple. But oh, come with me to his baptism and look at what happened there at his baptism. Is our Lord Jesus, identifying himself with sinners, goes through the baptismal waters. He didn't need that baptism. John recognized it. It was a baptism of repentance for sinners. And when he came to John, John said, "How is it that you come to me? It's I who should be baptized of you." And the Lord Jesus said to him, "Suffer it to be so, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." This is part of God's plan, John. Permit it. And as John baptized him, the Father's voice spoke from heaven, but what else happened? The Spirit of God came down in the form of a dove bodily and rested on our Savior. What was he doing? John saw that, and John, who knew this by this, that he was the Messiah, John said, "He that sent me to baptize told me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending, he's the Messiah, he's the Christ." The Spirit of God had again vindicated the Lord Jesus. Throughout his public ministry, the Lord Jesus did miracles and wonders and signs. And as he did those miracles, that was the finger of God. That was the Spirit of God saying, "This is Messiah." Israel did not believe that testimony. Sadly, they rejected it. But Messiah was testified of because the Spirit of God was justifying our Savior, declaring Him right, showing Him to be Messiah. It's as though, if you will, our Lord came saying, I'm the Son of God. And the Spirit of God was right behind Him saying, that's right, you are. The Spirit of God was showing that our Savior was indeed the one that God had promised in the Old Covenant Scriptures. But oh, we see the supreme justification, the supreme vindication of our Lord Jesus by the Spirit when He had been nailed to the cross and then taken down from that cross and laid in a tomb. As Paul says so well in Romans 1:4, speaking of our Savior, he says, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. What happened on that third day morning? The Spirit of God supremely vindicated our Lord, who had died for sinners, by raising Him from the dead. In effect, the Spirit said to those who said, He's a false Messiah, He's not the one, He's an imposter, the Spirit of God said, let me mark out the bounds for you. Who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. And He showed it with power by raising Him from the dead. And I tell you, the mystery is great in its vindication. The Spirit of God, as He raised our Lord Jesus, showed that He is indeed God manifest in the flesh. But then as we read the words further in 1 Timothy 3:16, we read He was seen of angels. And really what we've done in talking about the Spirit of God, as He vindicated or showed to be right our Lord Jesus, justified Him, we went through the life of our Lord. You could say that similarly about angels, couldn't you? Because throughout our Lord's life, they were present. Before His birth took place, well, before He was even conceived. I love the way God does birth announcements, don't you? You know how we do birth announcements. I've been through it 6 times, by the way. You know how we do birth announcements. After the baby's born, we might fill out a paper and say, so-and-so was born, so many pounds, so many ounces, and so many inches, you know. God doesn't do birth announcements that way. He does them before the baby's even conceived. I like the way He does it. There was an angel there to announce the birth of the Lord Jesus. There were angels there when He was born, as we mentioned. There were angels who were present throughout His boyhood, lest, as Psalm 91 says, the scripture that Satan misquoted, the angels were there to get, God gave charge to the angels over Him, lest at any time He dash His foot against a stone. Angels were there throughout so much of His life. Angels were there, you remember, in the garden. The hymn writer caught it so well when he said, in pity angels beheld Him and came from the world of light to comfort Him in the sorrows He bore for my soul that night. And there they were, strengthening Him, as in Gethsemane, about to face the reality of what we spoke of this morning, God's forsaking Him, as He trembled, if you will, kneeling in prayer, and He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, as He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. And we read, there appeared unto Him an angel of God strengthening Him. And then the arrest took place. And we know there were angels present there, don't we? He was seen of angels there. For what did He tell Peter when he drew his sword and struck off Malchus' ear? He said, put away thy sword into thy sheath. He said, knowest thou not that I could presently call to My Father and He would send 12 legions of angels? I used to get upset about that song, He could have called 10,000 angels. I don't now. But I used to get upset because I took it a little too literally. You see, a legion, a Roman legion, had 6,000 men. So 12 times 6 is not 10,000, it's 72,000. But the writer wasn't saying He could have only called 10,000, just that He could have called them. He could have called all of the angels of heaven. Think about it. When one angel struck Sennacherib's Assyrian army outside Jerusalem, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers lay dead. What would have been wreaked on this world? What havoc if they'd have come at our Lord's beck and call when He said, Father, I'm not going through this. But the angels did not come because the Son of God went to the death of the cross. The Son of God went to the death of the tree that He might pay a sin debt that I could never pay in an eternity in hell. He paid that price, that awful price. And oh, as He did, they laid Him in a tomb. And you remember, the angels beat the women there, didn't they? The women got up a great while before light, but they didn't beat the angels there, because the angels came down o'er His tomb to keep vigil, as Brother Chapman wrote in him. And oh, as they did, they greeted the women who finally made it. The stone rolled away already. They were asking, "Who shall roll for us away the stone from the door?" The stone rolled away, and the angel greeted them. Don't you love the words of Luke 24? "Why seek ye the living among the dead? Why are you looking for the living one in a cemetery?" Hallelujah. Y'all let me enjoy that, okay? Amen. Why are you looking for the living one in a cemetery? He is not here. He is risen. And as He walked out 40 days later and led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up His hands and blessed them and was taken from them, angels said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing into heaven? This same Jesus whom you see taken from you shall return in like manners you've seen Him go." Thank God He's coming again. And the angel said, "He will return. He's coming back." Hallelujah. He's coming back. I tell you this, the angels were there throughout His life, from before His conception till His glorious ascension. And even now they hymn His praise in heaven. But oh, the wonder of the mystery is, it's great in its observation. For when we think about what Paul says here, scene of angels. Think with me back to Isaiah chapter 6 a moment. Do you remember that high exalted order of angelic creature we call seraphim? Their very name in Hebrew means burning ones. What did Isaiah say about them in chapter 6? He said those seraphim had 6 wings. With 2 they flew. With 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they did what? Covered their face. They veiled their face. Now this is not your everyday angel, the seraphim. These are an exalted order of angelic creation. And yet in the presence of the holy Jehovah, they veil their face. But when God was manifest in the flesh, guess what? He was seen of angels. The angels finally got to look on Him in a way that they had never seen Him before. Moses was told, "There can no flesh see me and live." And here our Lord Jesus was seen of angels in His glory. And I tell you, the mystery of the incarnation is great. The mystery of the observation of it is great. As we read in our Savior's incarnation, Hebrews chapter 2, He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Made a little lower so that you and I might be elevated above them. Made a little lower so that you and I might one day, as 1 Corinthians 6 says, judge angels. Thank God for our great Savior. We read on in those words of 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we read, He was preached unto the Gentiles. Here we see the mystery is great in its proclamation. If we think about that, we see the glory of the mystery in that, as Paul particularly, as apostle of the Gentiles, magnified his office. That when the Lord Jesus had God manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, when He ascended back, He gave these marching orders to the church. "Go ye therefore and preach the gospel to every creature. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." Those are our marching orders, child of God. And as we do that, thank God the good news has been proclaimed to Gentiles. And I have to tell you, I'm glad for that. You know why? Because I'm a goy. Goy is the Hebrew word for the nations, Gentile. Goyim, actually. That's plural, though. We're non-Jews, most of us. I dare say there's probably not a Jew in here. If there is, I'll be glad to recognize that. But you know, we're mostly just those who would be called, in the words of the gospel, Gentile dogs. But aren't you glad that the treasure of the gospel's been preached to us? Indeed. I'm so glad for that reality. I'm glad to see my cousin Jimmy here. Jimmy was mentioning my granddad to me at lunch, Granddad Stanfield. He was a Baptist preacher, lived there north of Burlington. I'm so glad that one night, by his grace, God visited my granddad when he was on a sick bed. And the scripture came to his mind. He was yet lost to God, not saved. The scripture came to his mind, James 5, if any is any sick among you, let him pray. And he got off of his sick bed and knelt by his bed and called on the Lord. But he found more than healing for his body. He found healing for his soul. And I'm glad that in the kind providence of God, Clyde Stanfield had a daughter named Leone. And Leone was a saved woman. I can remember her being the first one to tell me about the Lord Jesus in my young life. I'm glad, in other words, the gospel's been proclaimed to this Gentile. I'm glad for the good news of salvation, the good news that wasn't just shut up with Israel. Oh, do you realize that had it been that, you and I would never be saved? Aren't you glad for a message that is extended to us? I'm thankful for the message going out to all the world. I have to make a true confession to you. Don't tell anybody on the staff at the missions house. Well, sister, you keep this your secret, but I love books. So last night when I got over to the apartment, I had to see if the door was unlocked. And guess what? There's not even a lock on it. And I walked through all those Bibles, found some Greek and Hebrew Bibles, found some Ukrainian and Russian Bibles, and oh, I could go on and on. I'm so glad the gospel's being proclaimed among the Gentiles. I'm glad that this imperishable message of life, this lifeline for sinners, is being thrown out to all the nations. I'm glad God didn't hedge it up. I'm glad God didn't shut it up to just Israel. Hattie, I couldn't have said a word because I was already condemned without excuse. According to Romans chapter 1, I had nothing to say. But oh, aren't you glad that this message, this mystery, this good news of Jesus Christ has been proclaimed among the Gentiles. But not only that, the apostle adds, and here we see the mystery is great, not only its proclamation, but also in its reception. For the apostle says, believed on in the world. You know, it could have been possible for the message to be preached among the Gentiles and yet not believed. Why? Because it takes more than preaching to save sinners, doesn't it? In order for people to have a heart to receive that word, there has to be the hearing of faith. The Spirit of the living God must do a work. Brother Newton said it so well, didn't he, in Amazing Grace. He said, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Oh, I thank God today, not only that the gospel came to me in word, but having come to me in word, it came to me in power and in much assurance and in the Holy Ghost. There was that time when, at age 14, the Spirit of the living God breathed on my dead heart, and the result was I came to life. I was lost and dead in sin, but God gave me a resurrection, and spiritually, out of the deadness of trespass and sin, I was raised to life in Christ. Dead, but like Lazarus, who's 4 days dead at Bethany. The Lord Jesus, thank God, stopped by his tomb. He says, Lazarus, come forth. And guess what? He that was dead came forth, and it says, bound hand and foot in his grave clothes. How in the world did he get out? It took a miracle. And guess what, child of God? for you to respond to the gospel took the same kind of miracle. That's what Ephesians 1 and 2 tells us when it talks about the mighty power which God wrought when He raised Christ from the dead. And then Paul turns right around to God's people and says, "And you hath He quickened who were dead." The same power that it took to raise Jesus from the dead is what it took for me to believe on Him. It's what it took for the mystery to be believed on in the world. Thank God that power is still at work. And the Lord Jesus Christ is still being preached to the Gentiles, but also believed on in the world. And there are those who are receiving this great Savior by grace through faith. Oh, there's one further aspect I'd ask you to think with me about. And that's that last line of verse 16. It says about our Lord Jesus, this great mystery of godliness, that He was received up into glory. And I would say to you in closing, the mystery is great in its exaltation. Great in its exaltation. Where is our Savior now? Well, as the hymn writer, I believe it was Thomas Kelly, put it so well, the head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. Where is He? I'll tell you where He is. As the writer of Hebrews, I believe it's Paul, but I won't argue that. As the writer of Hebrews says so well, He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Where is He now? He's now in the glory. But who is He? He's the man in the glory. God manifest in the flesh at the right hand of God. And child of God, you know what that means for you? That means that where He is, you will be, but in another sense, where He is, you are. Because Ephesians 2, 5, and 6 says, when God quickened us, it says He raised us up, by grace are you saved, and has seated us together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's our assurance, child of God, right there. Where are you? Well, it looks to me like you're seated in a chair in a chair in the church building of Grace Fellowship Baptist Church. Where am I? Well, I imagine it looks like to you I'm standing in the pulpit of Grace Fellowship Baptist Church. And yet spiritually, you and I in our head are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's our union with Christ. Just as much as I was joined to Adam in his sin, death, and condemnation, now I've been joined to Christ. And you and I have been elevated in His exaltation. And one day, as He prayed in John 17, Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory. One day that will be. But in the purpose of God, God says, write her down, good is done. Because He sees us as seated in Christ in His glorious exaltation. And I say to you, brothers and sisters, then we ought to be listening to the words of the apostle in Colossians 3. The apostle said there, if ye be risen then with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead and your lives are hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. That's what awaits us. But you want to know what we will be? Look at Him. For isn't that what John tells us in 1 John 3? Beloved, now are we the sons of God. But it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. He's the prototype, if you will. You and I shall be like Him. A. Bernard, that dear brother who loved the Lord Jesus so well in the 1800s. Brother Bernard had a request sent to him by letter. They asked for his picture. And he sent it to him. He said, if you'd have waited a little while, it would be worth having. For we shall be like Him. Hallelujah. And one day you and I shall see Him as He is and be like Him. But the assurance of that all rests in what is said here of our great Savior, in these words that speak of the great mystery of godliness. The apostle says, and without controversy, Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory without controversy. I ask you today, do you have any controversy with this message? Oh, I hope you can say, no, no controversy here. No controversy here. I believe that. My heart says amen to that. I bow to that. For you see, if you have a controversy with this message, then God has a controversy with you. Because this message is the only message that can deliver us out of our death, out of our condemnation, out of our darkness, into life and light and righteousness. And oh, today that we might say amen to that message without controversy. Well, that's something we can all agree on. May God help us to say yes. Yes to the one who's the center of the mystery. Indeed, He is the mystery, our Lord Jesus Christ. And may our hearts, as we admire its greatness, also reflect its greatness to a world that needs to see our great Savior. Oh, that our lives could reflect something of who He is. Living epistles, shining forth His lights in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. God grant that for the glory of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray.